Let's go ahead and get on with our study tonight. We have a lot to cover, and we don't want to waste any time here. We're going to pick up actually at verse 32 tonight. So if you'll pick up with me Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Let's see, make sure everything is go here. Matthew chapter 24, let's start at verse 32, which we touched on briefly last time, but we're going to pick up there. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you now as humble and open and hungry hearts to learn more about your word, and therefore and thereby to learn more about you, and especially to appreciate the relationship that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the one who went to the Calvary, went to the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, and by simple faith in him, Father, you give us life, his life, his resurrection life, and that's what we have, that's what we share, and that's what we are privileged to partake of here, now, in time, as well as for all eternity. We pray for light and wisdom tonight as we continue to study here in Matthew, in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, please do remember the context here. Christ is, of course, given the apostles instructions about the specific events and major events, major time marks that in connection with the tribulation period and his eventual return to this earth. Now he's finished that saying, all those details. We saw back in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, you've got the signs in heaven that happen, the power of heaven is shaken, verse 30, Christ actually comes, verse 31, he sends the angels, he gathers Israel, the sound of the trumpet, and so forth. So he's identified very clearly these major events that are yet to happen, that will happen during the tribulation period, that will see his eventual return to this earth, his coming to this earth, right? Okay, so now, having said all that, he's going to use a couple of examples, a couple of illustrations here to try to solidify or bring home the importance of being aware of the timing, being aware of where they are, the events that are going to point to his actual second coming. And the first one, which we talked briefly about last time, was the illustration of not just any tree bringing forth fruit, but the fig tree. And it's significant for a couple of reasons. The first being the fact that when, look at how he says it at verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." The first illustration is just the simple illustration of what's one of the greatest evidences of summer being nigh. Well, certainly the trees out there start to, they've got that tender shoot coming out and the leaves begin to show. But in this case, he points them specifically to fig trees. So there's another reason simply beyond the idea of just the trees are going to give you evidence that it's the summertime. All right? But that is one point. That is, you want to get that point, okay? Why the fig tree? When we talked about this briefly last time, why the issue of the fig tree? Has the fig tree already come up in Matthew on a previous occasion, very close time-wise to this? Do you remember? It actually did just a few days before this. If you'll turn back to chapter 21 of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 21, Matthew 21, Matthew 21 occurs just a few days before the discourse in Matthew 24, maybe a week before, maybe 5 days before. Matthew 21 is when Christ comes riding into Jerusalem for that last final time prior to going to the cross. And he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, comes to the temple, he cleanses the temple, he heals the people, demonstrating that he's the Messiah that's actually going to do that. He's going to come and cleanse the temple and set up his kingdom, heal the people, and bring forgiveness and so forth. And so he goes back out in the evening, goes back out to Bethany, and in the morning he comes back in. He does that for several days. He goes back out and comes back in. Well, you notice how Matthew says, at verse 17, 21:17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And so on. Now, why does he curse this poor fig tree? It's just standing there bearing leaves. It's not a moral creature. So obviously there's something going on here, right? Christ didn't just get mad at a fig tree. He didn't just have a bad hair day kind of a thing and decide, I'm going to curse this thing. There's something going on. Why does he curse the fig tree? Well, in order to appreciate what that is, we need to ask the question, what does the fig tree represent in the Bible? Now, when we talk about this, is there anything wrong with figs in the Bible? They're actually not. You'll find that on a few occasions, figs actually are used for healing, things like that. They make a paste out of it. And I talk about it in the Scripture. And they provide healing and so forth. There's nothing wrong with figs in and of itself. There's nothing wrong even with the fig tree in and of itself, any more or less than any other tree. Figs was a fine tree to eat in the garden. But what's interesting, he obviously curses it for some reason. So that's why you got to begin to ask, what's the picture? What's the presentation here? Notice, again, at verse 19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. Do you remember the cross reference over in Mark? We looked at that one. Let's look at it again. Go with me if you would. Was it Mark chapter 8 here? 11?
12.
Let's go look at that. Yeah, 11. It starts at verse 12 down in verse 13 and 14 there. Remember the cross reference here. Look at what Mark tells us. 11 verse 12, it says, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree after afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Well, and we talked about this last time, right? I mean, you got a fig tree. It has leaves. It doesn't have any figs, but we're told for the time of figs was not yet. So why does he find fault with this poor tree? So that's what I'm saying. There's something else going on here that God the Holy Spirit wants to make, that God, he put it in the Word of God. This was a significant event as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, so much so that he curses the fig tree. And it has no fruit, but has leaves only. Can Christ do anything unrighteous? Wouldn't it be kind of... I mean, it may not be unrighteous, but it seems a little bit over the top. if there's not something else going on here, right? So what's going on? And how would we know? How could we get some insight? If there's nothing in and of itself wrong with the fig tree, if there's nothing in and of themselves wrong with figs, I mean, God created the fig tree, put it in the garden, Adam and Eve could have eaten it.
You said last time that there was supposed to be some remnants left from the previous season?
Yes, yes. Yeah, well, it's interesting that if you take the time and look at and study about fig trees, it's interesting that they, I mentioned we have one right down the street down there, they have fruit on them left over from the previous season, and then when the new season is coming in, they have blisters or the bulbs that will be where the new fruit is. Both passages indicate that this fig tree has neither one of those. It has leaves only. It's got all show and no fruit. Well, that's a problem. What do you call that? All show and no fruit. That's what religion is. That's exactly what it is. Okay? That's why he curses the fig tree. He comes looking for fruit. It should have something. It should at least have the bulbs to demonstrate it's going to have some fruit on it. He comes, he's hungry. He comes looking for what he should rightfully expect to find out of the fig tree, but finds nothing but leaves, just the show. That's the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. That's why he curses it. You come to the scribes and Pharisees, he's already said back in chapter number 23 about the scribes and Pharisees that they are indeed just all show. They're whited sepulchers. Outside they're clean, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're all show. They have no fruit. The leaders of Israel have no fruit. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel. He was hungry for fruit in the nation. See that? But he doesn't curse the nation. He curses the show, the religion. The fig tree represents the religious life of the nation of Israel, and therefore why there is a lack of fruit. They're looking to religion instead of life. See that? Now, one of the ways you get a pretty good clue as to what the fig tree represents at this point is not only because it curses it, not only because he curses it, as well as the fact that there's no fruit, and there should be, as well as the fact that it's all leaves, and it should be more than that. But the first time that you actually see any reference to the fig tree in the Bible is when? It's in the book of Genesis. And what's the circumstance in which you see reference to the fig tree? Yeah, they took, and it was after they sinned, so they took the fig leaves, made aprons, and covered themselves. Next time you have a lack of clothing and you want to see how comfortable it is, just go find the local fig tree, take the leaves off, sew them together, and you're going to be really itchy, okay? I mean, just walk up it.
The leaves must have been bigger in the garden.
They have been really bigger, but which means that would have been even more itchy, right? I mean, just when you get a chance, just go and rub your hands on a fig leaf. They're not real silky smooth, right? They're not like nice cotton or whatever. They're rough, man.
The penalty for
it? It's the penalty for sin. That's exactly right. And you think, boy, I mean, you should have found something better than this. Anyway, that's the end of the whole story. So what I'm saying is that remember this, that the tree in and of itself, the fig trees in and of itself, was nothing wrong with it. Figs in and of themselves, nothing wrong with it. That's not the point. That's not why he cursed this fig tree. He curses it because it's come to represent religion. Man's attempt to produce fruit in their own, but it's not fruit. Not only can it not produce fruit, there's nothing to be fed by. See that? Christ. So that's the issue of the fig tree. So when Christ brings up, he says, listen, learn a parable. He doesn't simply say learn a parable of the trees, although they could learn it from the standpoint of when summer's coming, when it's near, here's evidence that summer's near. But he does, in this context, point specifically to the fig tree. And so what are we supposed to take out of that? If he curses the fig tree and he says, let no fruit grow on thee from henceforth forever. If that's what he said in chapter 21, but in chapter 24 he says, now when you see this thing bud, now what's the problem?
Antichrist.
It's going to be resurrected by someone else's power. That's a problem. Someone else is going to try to restore the religious life, and they're going to do it in Israel, the religious life that Christ cursed. See that? So it says, when you see that thing put forth its branch and leaves, and the show comes back, you got to know the Antichrist is right there ready to run the show.
That's just that tree in that setting.
Well, it's a parable of the fig tree.
Right, but he doesn't say that he says that it's not to bear.
That's right. That particular one. That one withered up and died.
Right, that's okay.
And he's using it as an example that when you see the fig tree bud, not the particular one that died, but just the religious system that he cursed, when you see that religious system bud, then no, it's nigh right at the door.
Yeah.
Does that just mean the religious leaders of Israel? Or
yes, the religious system of which they were the leaders. But, let me say it this way. Had the prophecy program continued, which it did not, it's been interrupted for almost 2,000 years now because of the dispensation of grace, but had the prophecy program continued, then what would have happened? The scribes and the Pharisees who were there in the lifetime of Christ were in control of the nation. All right, they were the leaders of Israel at that time. Israel would have gone into that tribulation period, and the scribes and Pharisees would not only have maintained their control, but have grown in their control over the nation, which would have brought forth the Antichrist. And so that whole religious system would have grown. Okay, is that the sense of the question you're asking? Okay, great.
Thank you. And also said halfway he came with it. So it's like it all transpired right at that end.
Yes.
He wasn't even having forethought of cursing the tree.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he's looking for fruit.
Right.
Expecting to find some.
Right.
Because there should be some there.
That's right.
Yeah. When Christ has been teaching, by this point in the ministry of Christ, he's been actually publicly teaching for almost 3 years. There should be some fruit at this point.
Yeah.
You know? 3 years prior to this, John the Baptist and Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ has been going all over the place, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, and so forth. There should be some fruit by this point. You know? And now he's come to Jerusalem, to the temple. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees are standing in his way. Okay, you had a question or a comment?
Well, yeah, I'm just, I know that, what you say makes whole sense. It all fits together, and I like that a lot.
Yeah.
That's what I appreciate in teaching. In Luke, you know, the parable where it extends the timeline for
yes.
a year.
Yes.
There's a big tree that has no fruit there, too, but he's pleading with God to give it another year. Now, if an unproducing fig tree represents religious people, I wouldn't think Jesus would be pleading with the Father to give them another year.
Yeah, so therefore, why would Christ do that? What is he going to do when he gets on the cross? If I'm understanding your question, what's he going to do for them when he gets on the cross?
He's going to say, they don't know what they're doing.
Yes, that's why he's doing that. Yeah. Okay. Is that kind of what you're asking?
Yeah.
See, when he says here, let me look over here. In just a second here. Look over to Luke 13. And actually, there are several things going on in this particular situation. Look at Luke 13:6. Luke 13:6 says this. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So your question is, well, in this context then, why does he intercede for the fig tree, and he secures another whole year? Why is he that in this context? Whereas the one in Matthew 20, why is he curse it? Let no fruit go on. Is that kind of your question?
Well, yeah, because when I read this parable in Luke, I always think of the fig tree as representing the nation of Israel, not necessarily the religious system. Whereas in Matthew, it seems to, as you explained it, seem to represent
the religious life.
Right.
Yes, yeah. Okay. Now watch this. Hold this place. We're going to come back to it. Okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to go Isaiah 5 and Psalms 80. We were going to do this anyway, but then we'll do this and then we'll jump back to Luke. Okay, watch this. And I think you'll see in a moment why I'm going to do this. Look over to Isaiah 5 and get Psalms 80. Over to Isaiah 5 and then get Psalms 80.
Why
don't
you bring it back? It should have been done later.
Yeah. Okay. Now, watch this. Watch Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." Okay, so remember in Luke it was a vineyard, right? Okay, keep reading. He says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest of," what?
Vine.
"And built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth," what?
Grapes.
"And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." I'm going to jump to verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is," what? "The house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." What's a vineyard? And in the context, what do you have in this vineyard? You have a vine. You don't have fig trees. The vineyard, the vine, is the nation of Israel. It's supposed to bring forth grapes. See the difference there? The vine is the national, is the nation of Israel, the national life. The fig tree is that nation trying to have religious life. And you'll notice that the picture in Luke 13, it's a fig tree in a vineyard. See the problem? It's a fig tree in a vineyard. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, and by the way, hold Isaiah 5. Hold Isaiah 5. Now go to Psalms 80.
Well, isn't it true? The weird thing of religion is a bad thing, but they should have had a pure, good religion.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yes.
Not religion of Israel was bad.
That's correct.
The scribes were to make it bad. But
yeah.
If they produced fruit, it would have been a good religion.
Yes, yes, yes. Now, if you could hold that thought and bring it up again in a moment, because I want to talk about that, because it's something that James says about pure religion. Because there was supposed to be a pure religion. Okay? So, which is again another reason why he curses the fig tree, because they turned something that was supposed to be good, like figs. There was nothing wrong with figs, nothing wrong with fig trees in the garden. But what they sought to do with the leaves of the fig tree to cover their sin in the garden, that's not what it was supposed to be used for. So they took. So anyway, hold that thought if you would, Lori, and we'll come back to it. Look over to Psalms 80. Watch this. Psalms 80, verse 8. Psalms 80, verse 8. Watch what this verse says. It says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." See that? Who's the vine, according to Isaiah 5? The nation of Israel. And when he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt," he brought the nation out of Egypt. And when that verse says, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Now take that thought back to Isaiah 5. Back to Isaiah 5, verse 1, it says this, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. This is the Father singing his song to the Son through Isaiah. This is pretty cool. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. What hill would that be? That's Zion, that whole territory, right? And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. He kicked out the Gentiles because they were squatters. Do you see the illustration? Everything here represents something in the story. He planted it with the choicest of vine. The choicest of vine was the nation of Israel, and in particular Judah. How come Judah, by the way? How come Judah? That's right. That's the seed line of the Messiah. Shiloh is going to come through his seed line. You remember that? The Messiah. Okay. So, and he says, built a tower and a wine press in it. There, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And then he says, and it brought forth wild grapes. Sin. What's the difference?
Sin.
Sin and religion. Sin and rebellion. He looked for judgment. Look at how he says it at verse 7. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. Meaning the judgment not in the sense of condemnation, but judgment in the sense of upholding his laws and his righteousness. But behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness and behold the Christ. See that? So what I'm saying then is back there in Luke 13, he finds a fig tree in the vineyard. And the reason in this context that you have Christ interceding really to the Father really is what's happening here. The 3 years ministry, the 3 years he came looking for fruit, that's the 3 year ministry of Christ. And he says that no fruit, he says, curse it, why cumbereth the ground? He said, well, let's give it one more year. What he actually does on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he secures a 1 year extension. So, but that's kind of what's going on there. Isn't that interesting how that kind of lands? I mean, all the details become important. Now, back to what you said, there's nothing wrong with a fig tree in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with fig leaves in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with figs in and of themselves, right? That's not the problem. The problem is, this fig tree had no fruit on it at all, and no even bulbs indicating there was ever going to be any fruit, just leaves. So, the only God-given religion in history is Judaism. Not the corrupt form that the scribes and Pharisees turned it into, but the details in the Old Testament. Several times in the Old Testament you saw the nation of Israel actually follow those instructions, and they brought honor to God, and hence Israel was blessed. So if you'll look, for example, look over to James. Look over to James chapter 1. Look at James 1, 26 and 27. And you'll see the counterfeit religion and you'll see pure religion. James 1, 26 and 27. James is right after Hebrews there. Okay, ready? So James 1, 26 and 27. First of all, who's James writing to and how do you know? Yeah, how do you know that? Because it says so in the very first verse. Everybody look at that first verse. That's kind of an important clue, right? Yeah, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So James is writing not to the church of the body of Christ. He's not writing to you and me. He's writing to the nation of Israel in their scattered condition. Okay. He writes very, very early, shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ, and Israel was scattered, etc. At any rate, look at what he says in verse 26 and 27. He says, if any man among you, watch this, seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. So there's the vain religion of the scribes and Pharisees. So they seem to be religious. They have the outward show. But the concept of bridling not their tongue, that's the idea of the doctrine that's coming out of their mouth. They're preaching the wrong doctrine. Now he says at verse 27, pure religion and undefiled. So here's the believing remnant. pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Watch this, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I got to tell you, most of the commentators and people you hear interpreting James, they have no idea what that verse is talking about. And I hope when I say things like that, I don't come across as though I'm Mr. Know-it-all and full of pride, because that's not why I'm saying that. The idea is, what when people interpret that verse, they say, well, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father it's the social gospel. Let's go visit the fatherless and the widows, and let's keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let's say no to sin. Let's not go. Well, that verse is not talking about the social gospel, and it's not talking about the concept of that you and I just need to walk holy, godly lives. There are plenty of other verses to tell us that we need to walk godly, holy lives. In the setting that the book of James is going to fit and where it's going to be applied, why might someone be fatherless and a widow? Okay, and what happened? If someone's fatherless, what happened to their father? Yeah, he got his head cut off. Or he's in prison, or he's in bonds. He's been taken away. And widows, what happened? She lost her husband. See that? There's a setting that James is talking about. In that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be against the believing remnant. And one of the ways he's going to go after them is to threaten the family by taking the fathers away. And telling them, unless you recant, unless you take the mark of the beast, then we're going to take you from your family, and your wife and your poor kids are going to starve out there. See that? So to visit the fatherless and the widow, why would somebody visit the fatherless and the widow? Well, because that's someone who would understand, it's pure religion, that's someone who would understand why that woman became a widow, why the children now are fatherless, and they would go and take care of them and protect them and help them as long as they could during that tribulation period. And then it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's clearly the idea. Then don't take the mark of the beast, to be very specific. Okay? Yes, that's the principle here. Yeah. So it identifies pure religion. Okay, so kind of your comment there about, Israel took something that God, I should say it this way, the leaders of the nation, the scribes and Pharisees, by the tradition of the elders, they took something that God gave to Israel that was supposed to be wonderful, His Word, His truth. It was supposed to set them apart as God's people on the earth, in contrast to the other nations of the earth, and thereby lead the other nations of the world to an understanding of who the true and living God was. Israel took that and they corrupted it and polluted it and defiled it. That's why it became just vain, empty religion. It had the outside show, but inside you were full of dead men's bones. Okay? So you've got the fig tree represents the religious life of Israel. The vine represents the national life. We by those Isaiah 5, Psalms 80 and so forth, the national. He brought a nation out of Egypt. Okay? Another tree is the olive tree. Go ahead. Yeah.
In John 15, I always thought it's Jesus.
Yeah, that's a great
referred to himself as divine.
Yes.
It has a dual meaning.
Well, what would he mean by that? That's a great verse. I'm glad you brought it up, because I actually meant to go to that tonight. If the vine is the nation of Israel, and if when God came looking for grapes, he found wild grapes, so corrupted fruit, Christ says here in John 15, look over to John 15, verse 1. John 15, 1. And notice how he says it. John 15, 1. He says this. I am the what?
True vine.
I am the true vine. What's he mean by that? Does he disagree with Isaiah 5?
No.
See, he can't disagree with it because he came to fulfill Isaiah. He's saying, I'm the true nation. If you're in me, we'll get the good grapes.
Amen. Yeah,
that's what's going on here. I'm the true nation. He's in saying, I'm the true vine here. It's another way of him telling the nation that they're going to have to separate from the scribes and Pharisees who have corrupted the nation. And they're going to have to come and align themselves with him. That's the idea. That's a wonderful passage there, isn't it?
They got to be the branches.
What, say that again?
They got to be the branches.
They got to be the branches. They got to come and get find life in him as their Messiah, as the one who can bring forth pure grapes with good tasting fruit. How's he going to do that? Eventually, he'll put them under the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So they got to be baptized for the remission of sins, and they will no longer bear wild grapes, they will bear good.
And as long as they abide in him.
Yes.
Sir. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, that's right. It's important. Yeah.
And this is a casualty of me being in the wrong, in a non-rightly dividing world. But you often hear that we're not to judge people, but we're called to be fruit inspectors.
Now, but isn't that judging them, though?
Well,
it's judging our external.
That's just totally twisting, these things, correct?
Yes. Yeah. Let's do this. The question is this, that we will hear things like that we are not to judge people, but instead we are to be fruit inspectors. We've all heard that before. That isn't true. It's not our job as believers to go around and judge someone else's fruit in their life. I mean, you talk about utter legalism and something that would produce better than now attitudes. That's just crazy. So the question... But that,
you can't. Because you can't see a person's
You can't see their heart.
God's word can.
Yes.
God's
okay.
Word.
Yeah. So the question is, where does that concept come from that we're supposed to be fruit inspectors? I mean, you got way too many preachers out there that are trying to be fruit inspectors. Friends, that just produces self-righteousness, holier than thou, better than thou. You know? Go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 7, and you'll see where part of the concept comes from. But but they wrongly understand these verses. Look over to Matthew 7. Look over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7:15. Matthew chapter 7:15. He says this: "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So this is a context, this is a passage that is the passage that is used to say you're supposed to be fruit inspectors. You can look at someone's life and tell if they're a Christian. Is that a true statement?
No.
That's utterly not a nonsensical statement. That's not how you tell.
They can be wolves in sheep's clothing.
That's his very point here. There are a lot of people in religion that if you look at their life externally, they're really wonderful people from a human standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But they're lost on their way going to hell. Because they're trusting in themselves, their religion, their good deeds, their works. Christ is not saying here, he's not telling the disciples, neither is he telling me and you, that we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. Look at the verses again with a fresh set of eyes. He says, verse 15, "Beware of what?" What do false prophets do? They say something. What'd you do, Lori? They speak. The fruits that he's talking about is not their external dress and their conduct. The fruit he's talking about is the doctrine coming out of their mouth. See that? He says you'll know them by the fruits. You're going to be able to identify who's telling you the truth as compared to a lie by listening to the doctrine that comes out of their mouth, not looking at their external conduct, because in their external conduct they look like sheep, but they're wolves. So even in this context, when he says you shall know them by their fruit, the fruit is the doctrine that's coming out of their mouth. And this concept runs several different ways through the Gospel of Matthew, as well as Mark, Luke, and John, because the principle of the scribes and Pharisees, when he says, you guys, outside your whited sepulchres, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He says, you guys wash the outside of the cup and platter, but inside, the scum is still on the inside, you know? Right?
But that also can be the same for Christians who aren't living the Christian life.
Yeah, certainly
how
can be true.
How do you judge them? You
yes.
assume they're not saved.
Yes, yeah.
Because of their actions.
Yeah.
So
okay, so therefore what should we do? Check their doctrine.
Right.
When you see someone who professes to be a believer acting like an unbeliever, by the way, and does that ever happen?
Yeah.
It happens occasionally. You know, I mean, we're not making light of it. We're not making fun of it. We also love the flesh. But when we see a brother or sister in Christ acting like they're not in Christ, what should we do? How do you help them?
Humbly pray and
humbly pray for them.
Yeah.
Pray for yourself before you talk to them.
Yeah, so that you don't become overtaken in the same fault.
Exactly, so that you yourself don't become, right? And then what do you do?
Be nice to them, encourage them.
Exactly, you go to them and approach them and say, hey, I know you're my brother and sister in Christ. Can we maybe talk about some things? I'm not here at all to judge you or condemn you, but it looks like you might be struggling with some of these things. Can I pray for you? Can I, you know? And depending on how they respond, will tell you kind of what your next steps are, so to speak. And oftentimes a brother or sister in Christ, when they are overtaken in a fault, they're not sure how to get rescued from it. And it's the word, but they need someone to kind of come alongside them and help them, to pray with them, encourage them. Sometimes, frankly, for the time being, they don't want to be rescued from it. Leave me alone. Who do you think you are? Yourself, righteous, leave me alone. So in that case, don't condemn them. Say, okay, maybe we can talk in a week or so. Or I'm here whenever you're ready. Just call me. We'll talk to them. That kind of a concept, right? So even that, what you're looking for, you're looking to get them back in sound doctrine. You're not coming along and condemning them for their conduct, though their conduct may be wrong. You're trying to bring their thinking back to their identity in Christ. That's the pattern that Paul uses with the Corinthians, right? And with the Galatians. He seeks to help them understand who they are in Christ, and therefore, because of who you are in Christ, therefore, you know, this really isn't how we should be living. Okay? All right. Let's see.
There's a good cross-reference that really makes me clear that it's what they're speaking that might be helpful.
Is it where Matthew 15 or where you at?
That and also 12. Matthew 12 where it says...
Go to Matthew 12.
33, the end of the verse.
Yeah, exactly. That's a very good one.
Yeah.
Yeah, give us a chance to get there. She's racing ahead of us here. Okay, it's Matthew 12, and it's verse, let's start at verse 33, 34. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye be being evil do what? Speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. See how it's what's coming out of their mouth that is the fruit? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. See how the bringing forth is the idea of what the guy's saying out of his mouth.
It's almost like the precious stones, John.
It's like precious stones, yeah. And then if you take that, the idea of speaking, what the guy speaks, where does that come from? Look at Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15, verse 16. And Jesus said, he says this to Peter and the disciples, he says, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but he with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So you see how the repeated reference is what comes out of the mouth is example, it is the evidence of what's in the heart. You and I cannot judge someone by the external show because we can't know their heart. But do they reveal their heart? How? If so, how? By what they say. What they say they're trusting in. What they say they're believing in. That's how you know. That's how you can find out whether or not someone is a true believer and or possibly a believer who's confused. You ask an individual what do you trust in for your salvation? If you would die today, where would you spend eternity? And they say, well, I believe I'll go to heaven. Or if they say, well, I hope I'll go to heaven. Okay, you need to ask them a few more questions, right? If you say, well, when you say you hope you go to heaven, what do you trust in? Well, I'm trusting that Christ died for my sins, and I try to lead a pretty good life. Okay, so what did that just tell you?
That they don't know why.
Yeah, they don't. It's not clear. They don't have a clear picture of the cross work of Christ. Maybe they did at one time and then got bewitched, like the Galatians. So it's certainly possible for someone to be a true saint of the Most High God, a justified person, but later on get confused and go back to trusting works and religion. That's certainly possible, because the Galatians are examples of that. So just because someone says, well, I believe in the blood of Christ, plus I'm doing this, don't automatically, therefore, think, okay, this is a lost person. Probe a little bit further, and say, well, when you say you trust in Christ, plus you're trying to be a good person, what do you mean by you're trying to be a good person? Sometimes you'll find that they realized, as soon as they said it, if they're a saved person, they realized that, well, no, I don't mean I'm not trying to get to heaven by trying to be a good person. I'm trusting Christ alone, and because I'm trusting Him, I want to lead a good life. Well, that's a guy who maybe is a little bit more clear. Could use still some clarity. But as you continue to probe, if the guy or girl keeps saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but I go to church, I do this, I do that, and you ask them 15 or 20 different angles and ways, and they still say, well, I'm doing this, but I also... That's a person that doesn't understand the gospel. I remember several years ago, it was this gentleman, he was probably in his 90s, and there was just a wide open door to share the gospel with this guy because of some other events that was going on. An individual asked me, please come share the gospel with the guy. I said, by all means, you know. And this guy let me into his living room. I probably talked with him almost 2 solid hours. Okay. I tried every possible way to help this guy understand the gospel. And he was just a nice old man. A nice guy. But he just didn't get it. He kept saying, no, I believe in Jesus. I know He died for my sins and rose again, and I really have been a good person my whole life. So, in fact, even one time I asked him, I said, well, because in my mind I'm thinking of all these different ways to come at it to try to help him see, no, you're not a good person. You ditch that concept, okay? Quit trusting in yourself, you know? And I asked him at one point, I said, well, if you were to die tonight and the Lord was to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? I asked the guy, I said, well, what would you actually tell him? And this guy actually said, well, Jesus, because I believe you died for me and I really have been a pretty good person. You know, just like, no. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is probably after an hour, 20 minutes trying to, I was showing him verses, he'd read the verses, he'd just kind of like this, he didn't get it. And as far as I know, he never did. That's what's so sad. And his
but again, the Lord opens him when he knows his heart. I mean, maybe
that's
he
true.
Just couldn't verbalize what it was that he did believe.
Yeah.
Christ.
And perhaps even at his deathbed, maybe he finally saw. You just never know. And he certainly could have.
Yeah.
And that's the hope. Or he could have gotten saved as a young child.
It just takes a moment of that belief. That's right.
In this particular situation, the upbringing of this guy was a Mormon. So I also had to deal with the fact that the Jesus he was believing in wasn't the Jesus that Paul preached, which was another whole challenge. You know, his daughter actually was sitting there, his adult daughter was sitting there, and she was on the couch just praying. She was a solid believer, just praying and praying. As I'm talking to Dad, she's over here praying. She was just praying for this whole conversation and everything. And I had a real good visit with her afterwards, and that she could really see that, oh, man, Lord, please help this man get saved, because he, you know, I think he died 5 years after that, something like that. But at any rate, that's sometimes they just don't get it, and all you can do is just lay the word of God out there. One plant, one waters. But probably the biggest problem for him was the Jesus he was believing in was preventing him from seeing the true Christ, the finished work at the cross. That's why he kept latching on to, I believe in the Jesus he was taught, and the Jesus he was taught said he had to be a good person. So he thought he was doing, anyway, that's another whole issue. So anyway, when you talk to someone about the gospel, oftentimes, if they'll let you, just kind of gently probe a little deeper, if you can, and hopefully you'll find it. If they're not saved, then you have the opportunity to really clarify the gospel. If they're saved but confused, clarify the cross work. Okay? That kind of thing. So, back to the issue of you shall know them by the fruits. The fruits, once again, it's not the external thing you're looking for in their conduct. Talk with them and find out what's coming out of their heart, because that's what they're trusting in. Okay? The doctrine.
And
they're trusting
in. Learning more about people.
That's
the people that are, you know, like you're talking about, but people that are actually teaching the preaching.
That's a very good point. All three of those passages are about people who are actively promoting the false teachers, the scribes, the guys that are teaching, not just the average person out there. Okay? So, excellent. Okay, let's do this. Let's go back to, oh my goodness, where did the time go? It's already almost time to put here. I really, honestly, had planned on getting through this a whole lot. I really and truly, I thought it would get down to about verse 50 tonight, but that tells you I just don't have no clue what I'm talking about. So, go back to Matthew 24. Let's do, give me a few more minutes here. I do want to at least get down to verse 35. So, oh man, we didn't even talk about the olive tree. The olive tree represents the Israel's spiritual life and access to God. Here's how you know. A couple of things. Of course, olive tree produces what kind of fruit? Olives. What are olives used for?
Oil.
And what was that used for? For the lamp. Remember the lamp? And the lamp was the light in the temple there. The light was across from the table of showbread. The light would give, the lamp would give light on the bread. What's the bread the type of? Well, there were six. You had the loaves of bread representing the nation of Israel and so forth. The light, shining light on the bread. Who's the true bread of Israel? I'm the bread of life. See that? So the olive pretty clearly is a reference to the idea of spiritual life. Okay? When Solomon built his temple, it's interesting that he made the doors. What are doors? Doors are access, way in. He made the doors out of olive trees. He made the cherubim out of olive trees. It's a wonderful detail. Look at the detail. The cherubim. What were the cherubims? Yeah, they were right there in the holiest of holies, right? They were creatures right in the presence of God. So he made those cherubim out of olive trees. So the olive tree represents the spiritual life. So here you have the religious life, the fig; the national life, the vine; their spiritual life, the olive. See that? Another tree you see is the bramble. That's Israel just corrupted like the Gentiles. Okay, that's not the whole story. But all right, so let's do this. Let's stay here in Matthew 24 now. So now watch what he says. Verse 33. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We have actually talked about verse 34 several weeks ago, but I need to review it again because it's a gigantically important verse. Is that proper grammatic, English?
Yeah,
okay, thank you, yeah. So give me a few minutes. Give me about 5 minutes if you could. I know I'm a little over time, but that's okay. That's all right. Wait, you're not going anywhere else tonight, right?
Right.
You have no big party to go to.
You can take seven if you want.
Okay, Jim's going to give me seven. I'll take it. All right. When that verse says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. There is a teaching out there that falls under the category of preterism. And it is the teaching that all of prophecy, including the book of Revelation, has already come to pass. That all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And now everything is going on, it's all spiritual. This is a hinge pit. This is a critical verse for them. They say that since Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, that therefore, all of the details that Christ told them in Matthew 24 must have come to pass before all the disciples died. And before everybody in that generation passed off the scene of human history. Okay? First of all, everybody understand their logic, their thinking.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So again, what they say is, when Christ says there, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, that therefore, all the great tribulation period, the powers of heaven shaken, his second coming, all that must have been fulfilled prior to that whole generation dying off the scene. So what they do, therefore, they spiritualize a lot of that. They say, well, Christ didn't physically come. He spiritually came. And he's ruling in the hearts of men today. So when they read the book of Revelation, the Revelation is just all spiritually interpreted. When I say spiritual, I mean allegorical. I mean nonsensical. Okay? So we need to deal honestly with that verse. We don't want to just sweep it under the rug and say, well, wait a minute, okay, what did Christ mean then? If he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, well then, that generation certainly passed over 2,000 years ago. So if Christ meant what he was talking about, then all these things must have come to pass. Right? Or does it mean something else?
It means something else.
It certainly would have to mean something else for several reasons. First of all, the most obvious is that these things haven't come to pass historically yet. Number two, at least 60%, well, let me say it a different way. The prophecies that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth in a literal physical kingdom have not yet come to pass. The prophecies that predict his first coming and everything he would do at his first coming all came to pass literally. So it's reasonable to believe the rest of the prophecies also need to come to pass literally. That would be totally inconsistent to come up with any other conclusion to that. The book of Revelation was written after these events here. The book of Revelation was written after the ministry of Christ here. What I said a minute ago was after these events. These events haven't happened yet. Okay. So he must be saying something else. And he does mean something else. The question is, when he says this generation, what generation is he talking about?
People living at the end times.
Okay, possibly. The people living at the end times. So one view is this. When he says the budding of the fig tree, see at verse 32, 33. Right? So one view is this. When he says this generation shall not pass. What generation? The generation that sees the budding of the fig tree. Okay? That's another view. That's right. The generation that sees, the generation that enters into the tribulation period, that generation won't pass until all these things be fulfilled. That's a pretty popular, well, it's a popular interpretation. Okay? I don't hold that interpretation. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Okay? If someone wants to go that direction, I don't have a problem with it. I think he's talking about something different. In the book of Matthew, there's a reference to generation. But what did you say?
Matthew.
Yeah. In the book of Matthew, there's a thread line of generation that goes all the way through the book. And it's not a reference to a certain age of people, say 100 years, a generation being, like for example, a generation if it was 40 years or 50 years or 70 years or 100 years. Rather, it's a reference to identification in a seed line. That's what this is.
All the way back to Canaan.
Yes. All the way back to the garden. See, there's a generation. Look with me to Matthew 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at how the book of Matthew starts. The book of Matthew starts by identifying a generation. But the first use of the word generation in Matthew 1:1 is not a reference to, say, 70 years or 100 years or 40 years. It's a reference to a seed line. Watch this. the book of the generation of who? Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And then it traces his seed line.
Mm-hmm.
So in the book of Matthew, one of the uses of the word generation is the idea of seed line. The idea of those who are identified with a seed line. Now, it is the legitimate use of the word generation in other places to be a reference to a certain number of years. That's a legitimate use. But in verse 1:1, that's not a reference to a certain number of years. That's a seed line. Everybody see that there? So watch this. Go back with me to Matthew 23. Is there another generation? Is there another use of the word generation in Matthew where generation is not a reference to a certain number of years, but a seed line? And there is. Look over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 33. Matthew 23, 33. Ye serpents, ye what? Generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? See the use of the word generation there?
Mm-hmm.
The use of the word generation there is not a reference to, say, 70 years or 100 years or 40 years. It's a reference to a seed line that produces more of their kind. They were generated from a viper, and they continue to produce vipers. In the Bible, who's the viper? That's Satan. See that there? When he says, he calls them, he says, ye serpents. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says about them, he says, you are of your father the devil. Their father's the devil. The devil, his doctrine, produced these people. That doctrine generated these people. They're vipers like their father. They're a generation of vipers. That's what they've come from, and that's what they are producing as they perpetuate the elders, going all the way back, like you said, to Cain, all the way back to the garden. So he says here, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you... Upon who? The generation of vipers. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. What generation? The generation of vipers. When Christ says in Matthew 24:34, go back to the verse now. 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till what? All these things be fulfilled. He's telling the disciples, it's going to take all of these things. It's going to take the great tribulation to cause the generation of vipers to once and finally for all pass from the earth. It's going to take that tribulation period to finally, once and for all, purge not just Israel, but this world of the viper and the vipers. See what he's saying there?
Mm-hmm.
This generation is not going to pass till all. It's going to take all these things to cause that generation to pass off the world scene. That's what he's saying. That's the way I take it. Okay. Anyway. So, it's a different view of that, but... And not because I'm so smart, but I'm just saying in the context, that clearly is, he's got the generation in 23, generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? In the very context of chapter 23, he says, all these things shall come upon this generation. It's going to take all these things upon this generation to cause that generation to pass.
Ye flew in the temple, not way back in Old Testament.
Yeah.
He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees.
Of his day.
Of his day. And
yes.
He's telling ye flew the prophets in the Old Testament.
Yeah. In fact, look how he says it back at 23, verse 29. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses of yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. See that? He's saying you guys are generated by your fathers. You're self-righteous for saying, oh, if we lived back in their day, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. They're fixing to kill him. They're the generation of vipers. And it's that whole seed line. That generation of vipers, they're the ones who are going to resurrect that cursed religious system in the tribulation period. And it's going to take the tribulation period to cause them to pass off the scene. To totally purge and purify them out of the nation of Israel and out of the earth.
Amen.
Do you see what I'm driving at there? Does that make sense how I'm saying that? That's interesting. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take the tribulation period to finally, once and for all, rid this earth of the satanic rebellion. Go ahead.
A week or two ago, you were saying that that Satan would be cast away for 1,000 years, but he would come back.
Yes.
Why? He said because there would still be some people on earth who would be born afterwards who didn't accept Christ.
Yes.
But those people would not be considered vipers then?
At that time, they will be, except that they were born after. See, those would be people who are like born during the millennial reign of Christ. Mm-hmm. And what will happen is when Satan is loosed at that time, he goes out to deceive the nations of the world. Him being loosed at that time is for the purpose of manifesting any people living at that time whose heart has not yet been converted to the belief that Christ is the true ruler of the earth. Okay, and he's squashed like that quick. It doesn't really allow a whole lot of time for that to grow and flourish and so forth. It's pretty well... I mean, fire comes out of heaven like pretty quick and crushes them.
Okay. Interesting show.
Very much so. Yeah. Yeah.
So is this fig tree tied together when the Antichrist heals himself? Is that when the fig tree?
It'll be part of the signs. Yeah. Okay. It'll be because he's when that happens, he's going to say, "See, I'm God."
Yeah.
It'll be part of one of his lying wonders. A wonder that he does that is telling a lie. It's not telling the truth. Yeah. Okay, well, we got a little further, right? Anybody else have a question or anything? All right, and I don't see any hands up on Pal Talk either. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend some time looking in your word this evening and rejoicing in our identity in Christ. Certainly excited and thankful for the fact that we as members of the body of Christ are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Salvation from that wrath to come. And yet we know we can learn by studying these particular passages, even though they are not specifically to us and about us, there's still so much to learn here about your goodness, your long-suffering, You're here in the context of your continued call to Israel to repentance and fortunately their continued rebellion. But Christ dying on the cross, providing not just for Israel, but for us, salvation through his shed blood. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.